All right, this morning we're continuing in the book of Isaiah. We're in chapter 56. We're going to study those eight verses that were read to us just now, chapter 56, verses 1 through 8. The topic, Jesus calls the millennial temple his house of prayer and surprises us with a few details. The title of our message, My House, My Rules. Let's pray. Father, we are here to, we're here for a lot of different reasons, Lord, but mostly because you've drawn us for one reason or another, Lord. And now that we're here, we want to understand your word. We want it to penetrate our heart as we hear it. We want to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We want to minister to one another, especially those in the house of God, and then to others outside, Lord, especially unbelievers that we know and love and desire to see saved. Lord, no matter how obscure the text, no matter where we find it in the scripture, no matter who it's addressed to, we know that it reveals your character, it reveals your nature, it reveals your plan and the way you deal with us. And so I pray we would glean all of those things and more from these beautiful verses. Oh, beautiful Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. Are we there yet? Script writers know that they can elicit a response by having a character ask. But since it's so overused, they have to be creative about it. One of the best exchanges ever is in Avengers Infinity War. On the way to Nidavellir, Thor responds to I am Groot by saying, you'll know when we're close. And so if you got it, those of you who are Marvel fans, if you don't, Groot's a character and all he ever says is I am Groot. And then people who understand Groot can hear what he's saying. And so he's asking, are we there yet? Only he's Groot, and he says, I am Groot. And the disciples of Jesus were constantly wondering, is it here yet? They meant the kingdom of God on earth. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. When Jesus ascended into heaven, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now let's be fair to the disciples. It was Jesus doing. In Acts 1:3, we read, to whom Jesus also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. If I told you that Jesus used the word kingdom 50 times in the Gospel of Matthew, would you believe me? How about 75 times? 100? The count in the New King James Version is 158 times in 150 verses. It was on his mind. In the Old Testament, God promised the nation of Israel that a king from the line of David would rule over a future kingdom from Jerusalem. John the Baptist came preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus preached that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. When he sent out his disciples, he told them to preach that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Jesus came offering the earthly kingdom to his own, to Israel. They violently refused him as king. The Apostle Paul told the leaders of Israel in the last chapter of the book of Acts, and this is a paragraph, no kingdom for you. There was no way that they were going to enjoy that, not at that time. But there still must be a real physical on the earth 1,000-year kingdom. It is coming, and Jesus is bringing it with him. Kingdom life is on display in our text. I'll organize my comments around 2 points. Number one, what to do now while waiting for Jesus. And number two, what you'll do then when working for Jesus. Let's take a look at waiting in verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord God, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is about to be revealed. This is a prophecy of an event over 200 years in Isaiah's future. The southern kingdom of Judah is going to be attacked by Nebuchadnezzar three different times. God used Babylon as his instrument of discipline against his wayward children. How do you discipline a nation? There's many ways, and one of the ways is with another nation. I caught some television stuff yesterday while I was watching the Three Stooges, and saw some other political stooges, but anyway, somebody high up in the government, I forget the post, is talking about China getting ready to attack us, cyber attack, and wiping out our infrastructure and things like that. Just, you know, nice stuff in the afternoon. But if America is going to be judged by God, then, he may use another nation to do it. It may be China. They may do something. We don't know. But that's how you discipline nations. All the while, internally, nations crumble as well. And so while they're crumbling internally, and then they have this external enemy, it's a squash. When Isaiah quotes the Lord saying, "My salvation is about to come," he's referring to being delivered from Babylon after their captivity there. And when the Lord says, "My righteousness," he's referring to both the captivity and their release as the right way of dealing with their sin. He said, "I was right to do exactly what I did to discipline you." Now, of course, we believe that God is righteous in all of his ways. On paper, that is, we believe it. In our experiences, it can seem otherwise. Moses would serve God faithfully for a total of 120 years. Along the way in his leading the children of Israel, though, God told him to speak to the rock. And he did, and then water came out to satisfy maybe a million people in their livestock. And then the Bible says that rock followed them around. And then Paul the Apostle says, well, that rock was Christ. And then another time when the children of Israel were grumbling, God said, "I want you to speak to the rock." And Moses was in a sour mood. He was angry and hot and all those things, you know, and he struck the rock a second time and the water came out. But God took him aside, took him to the woodshed, we might say, and said, "Wow, can't you follow a simple command? No, you don't strike the rock twice." And he ruined God's illustration. The idea is that Jesus was stricken for our sin. He produced this living water, and now we speak to him, and he refreshes us. And so what Moses had did was disrespect the character of God. He says, "You don't strike Jesus a second time." And he said, "So you can't go in. I'll show you the promised land, but you can't go in." And Moses actually understood that. I'm not saying he was happy with it, but that happens. Doesn't seem to us like it was such a big deal, but it really was. And so God is righteous in all his ways, and his ways are above our ways and our understanding. And so when we look at something, we say, "That seems odd," or "That seems intense," or "That seems harsh," or the opposite, that it seems, you know, people are getting away with murder literally and stuff. And God is still righteous in all his ways. We just don't know everything that's converging on that moment. Now, the Lord is talking about a righteousness that you do. It's a practical way of living. Right behavior toward him and towards one another. Know what is right and then do it. When you don't do righteousness, you are to be held accountable for your actions by justice. And so that's what this is. He says, "Hey, my people, do righteousness and keep on the righteous track with justice." And so verse 2, "Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold of it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil." Now the man and the son of man, this would be like our way of saying any man and every man. Lay hold on it is to do it. They were set free to do the Sabbath and to eschew evil. Seems simple enough, right? Now, the Sabbath is prominent here because it had a lot to do with their discipline. Sixth century Jews went into captivity for defiling the Sabbath. Yes, the Jews committed idolatry and they practiced child sacrifice and ritual prostitution, but they also defiled the Sabbath. And in fact, that sin, that disobedience, is what dictated the precise length of their captivity at 70 years. The Jews were told to farm their land for 6 straight years. On the 7th year, they were to let the land get a rest. The land was to take a Sabbath. And when we talk about the Sabbath, there's, you know, the weekly Sabbath, Saturday, Friday, sundown to Friday, Saturday to back. Okay, stop. Wow, what's going on? Quit distracting me up there, you. Sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. That's the weekly Sabbath. But there were annual Sabbaths. There were every 7-year Sabbaths, the land Sabbath. There were lots of different Sabbaths. So don't get messed up on that. And so they didn't obey the Sabbath rest of the land for 490 years. Thus, they owed God the 70 years that they would have let the land lay fallow. In fact, they had overlooked 70 Sabbaths, and so God says, I want them back. If you've never seen it, you've got to watch a skit with Bob Newhart about counseling. Did I mention this last week? I couldn't remember. But it's search YouTube for Bob Newhart, Stop It. Anybody familiar with that? I'm not going to ask you to do anything. Nobody? Okay, good. So he tells his client, he's a psychologist, that he can solve her issue in just 5 minutes, no matter what it is, and that he charges $1 a minute, and he won't make change. But anyway, it's just hilarious the way Bob Newhart is. And so she finally reveals that she has a fear of being buried alive in a box. He diagnoses her as being claustrophobic. He then says he has 2 words for her. And she says, should I write them down? He goes, well, you might want to, but most people don't have a problem remembering them. And so she's sitting there, and he leans over his desk, and he says, stop it! And it stuns her. She said, what do you mean? He goes, you don't want people to think that you're weird, right? And you don't want to feel like you're going to be buried in a box, right? And she goes, right. And he goes, so stop it! And then they talk for a while, and he says, you know, well, we still have 2 minutes, and I don't make change. And so, and then they solve another one of her problems by telling her to stop it. And so here, it's interesting. The Lord is actually telling them, stop defiling the Sabbath, period. Stop it. For they defiled his Sabbath by not keeping it every 7 years. He said, so stop it. Keep it. And we're fine. Jesus used this approach with great success. When he dealt with the woman caught in adultery, Jesus told her he did not condemn her, and he said, go and sin no more. 5 words. He didn't, and I sometimes exaggerate so that to make a point, but you know, he didn't tell her she needed to deal with her sex addiction, or that she had to go to a clinic somewhere for 90 days. But luckily her insurance would pay for it. And I mean, things like that. I mean, she said, yeah, I committing adultery. And Jesus said, stop it. Okay. When he wrote to the church in Ephesus, he told them, repent and do the first works. Okay. Stop what you're doing and do what you know is right. He also used this approach in a modified way with the rich young ruler who came and said, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus answered, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor. That's it. There were no continuing counseling sessions. There were no nothing. It's just Jesus saying, hey, stop it. Maybe there's something you need to deal with. Stop it. There's no condemnation from Jesus. Repent, return, go and sin no more. Get back to obedience. I've always wanted to lean forward and yell at somebody, but I haven't. Maybe you feel like the man with the withered hand. Jesus told him, stretch out your hand. If you have a paralyzed, withered, dead hand, you know the one thing you can't do? Stretch it forward. And so was Jesus being cruel? No, he was illustrating for us that his command is his enabling. If Jesus tells you to, bring forth your withered hand, then you can do it even though you can't. And so that's what this is all about. You say, well, I can't stop doing that. I've tried. The Lord says you can with his help, with his enabling. His word is his enabling. And sometimes we just don't believe it. And in some ways, we've grown up in a culture that has made everything nearly impossible to accomplish in terms of, you know, just being right with ourselves and with God and all. And, you know, the Lord would say, hey, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Just, you know, believe that. Let's take a look at our future working in verses 3 through 8. In a classic line from The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy says, Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore. While reading the Bible, especially prophecy, it's not unusual for the writer to suddenly jump into the future. We're not in the 7th century anymore in these remaining verses. He mentions eunuchs and foreigners and outcasts. And he says of eunuchs, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. You and I expect that kind of grace from God. I mean, you read that and you think, of course, that's how he's going to deal with eunuchs and foreigners and outcasts. But a Jew who knew the law of Moses would be a little bit stunned and taken aback. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses wrote, he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation, meaning a eunuch, shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Eunuchs, foreigners, and outcasts who are excluded will be welcomed, even sought out, in this time that Jesus is talking about. And it seems to be a modification, for lack of a better word, of the law of God. In other words, you know, the law was in force, obviously, Old Testament. They're looking forward to a time in the future when things are a bit more relaxed. It's more the spirit of the law than the letter of the law. And that's because Isaiah is describing the law of God as it will be applied in the future millennium. And so he goes on in verse 3, do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak anything, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people, nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons or daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So obviously, the eunuchs could not produce children. The Lord said that he would do something better for them. He says, you can't produce children, but I can do what's better. If there's something or someone that's being withheld from you, don't take matters into your own hands. God knows what's better for you. And this is a sensitive issue. I don't really want to get too much into it because, you know, there are many, that's between you and the Lord in terms of like family and children. Maybe you can have children, maybe you can't have children, and do you want to do some of these other things? That's between you and the Lord. I'm not saying there's anything necessarily wrong with that. I am saying that sometimes we just get impatient, don't wait on the Lord. And we go out ahead of him, and we miss some lessons that he has for us. And so whether it's childbearing or something else that you really want, I'm content knowing that I will never own a Ferrari. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, I'll never own one, but I am just kidding. But anyway, so wait on the Lord. Verse 6, also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. Gathered refers to dispersed Jews returning to Israel. They were dispersed in AD 70. By the Romans after their temple was destroyed. The gathering started happening when Israel became a nation in one day, May 14, 1948. We always emphasize that because there's a text in the Old Testament that says, can a nation be born in a day? And Israel was. One minute there was no nation of Israel, the next minute there was. And obviously the fascinating history of the Balfour Declaration and those kinds of things. But they were gathered there, and they still gather. According to the Jerusalem Post, immigrants, Jewish immigrants returning to Israel were up 434% last year. And you and I think, who would go to Israel with what's going on? And now it is interesting, too, most of them came from Russia. Most of them, the vast majority, were Russian immigrants, Jewish immigrants who came to Israel. The Lord says here, my Sabbaths, my covenant, my house, my walls, my holy mountain, my house of prayer, and my altar. To me, it reads like he's giving us a tour of the millennial temple and some of its rituals. You know, there's my altar over there. There's my, there's some ordinances. There's this, there's that. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the first temple built by Solomon. When the Jews returned and built the second temple, they didn't call it my house of prayer for all nations. Neither did nations flock there. And so this is all future. It's all millennial. Now, you obviously noted the mention of the Sabbath and burnt offerings. This is where it gets sticky. Those who come to the Lord in the millennial temple will, in fact, keep the Sabbaths and offer animal sacrifices. Ezekiel dedicates 8 or 9 chapters at the end of his book to the millennial temple. Now, why? Why the Sabbath? Why the sacrifices? Well, first, there's something really important that we have to always bear in mind. The Old Testament sacrifices never saved anyone. They were not intended for salvation. There was nothing to say that if you make all the proper sacrifices, you'll be saved. They were for sinful men to be able to approach a holy God. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they instinctively knew that they had sinned against the Lord and needed to be covered. They had lost the glory of the Lord and they needed to be covered. And so they covered themselves with fig leaves. When the Lord came and talked with them, he covered them with animal skins. Obviously, he had to sacrifice those animals or kill them in order to skin them, so that Adam and Eve could be covered. And so that's the first lesson, that since the wages of sin is death, someone or something has to die in your place in order for you to be saved. And that someone would be Jesus down the line. But in the meantime, you could approach God because you believed that he was going to provide the blood of a Savior for you. And so they acknowledged their sin and their need for a Savior by bringing sacrifice and offering. Now, this is what we know for sure. The millennial kingdom will initially be populated by mortal believers who survive the Great Tribulation. They will have children, and their children will be like them. They will be human with a sin nature. Over time, there will be multiplied millions of people. It's that mathematics thing where, you know, 1 becomes 2, and then 2 becomes 4, and, you know, pretty soon you have a big population on the earth again. It seems very odd to us, but these mortals will still be under the law of God, because that's, he says it here. We want to object to that, but Jesus says it. Jesus said, in fact, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. He said, assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by any means pass from the law till it is all fulfilled. Now, according to the book of the Revelation, heaven and earth do not pass away until the millennium ends. So if you want to say, well, Jesus meant that the law would pass away totally when he fulfilled it, so there's no such thing as keeping the law, nobody needs to worry about that. But the Holy Spirit says in Revelation, heaven and earth pass away they won't do that until the millennium ends. And so the law will still be in force. Now, what's interesting, if this is bothering you, like that's too harsh, if you want to know how God's law will be practiced and enforced in the millennium, read the Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus came and he said, basically in that, he says, hey, you've heard that it was said this and this, but I'm here to tell you more about it. And I mean, believers, non-believers, everyone thinks that the Sermon on the Mount is maybe the greatest dialogue of all time. You know, they miss its real meaning and the fact that Jesus is their Savior. But when you read that, you think, man, wouldn't it be great if life was like this? If people acted this way towards God and towards one another. And so when I say, when Jesus says, you'll be under the law, it isn't the crushing weight of the Ten Commandments, you know, and everybody will be burdened. He says, no, it's read this, listen to this, hear me here. It's going to be wonderful in that sense. It's going to be great, the millennium, but it's not going to be perfect. Can't be perfect, not as long as there are sinners in it, and there will be law breaking and law enforcement. Zechariah 14 tells us that any nation that refuses to come annually to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles will have no rain. They instead shall receive a plague. So the invitation goes out, time for you guys to come and observe the Feast of Tabernacles with us. Yeah, we're not going. All right, plagues are coming to you. We're going to judge you. In the Revelation, we learn that a huge number of unbelievers alive at the end of the millennium will rebel against the Lord. Fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. Three times in the Revelation, we read that Jesus will rule with what? A rod of iron. You don't need a rod of iron to rule unless there is unruliness, right? I mean, the rod to rule, if it's iron, it means things can get serious. These millennials are hardcore unbelievers. They see the risen Lord in his glory. They see us in his glory because we've received our glorified bodies at the pre-trib rapture. The Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs are on the earth in their glorified bodies. The earth is as good as it's going to get before the new creation. And they rebel. Satan, who is in the abyss, chained for 1,000 years, will be let out. He'll lead the rebellion. But it's like a different version of the Garden of Eden all over again. Satan goes and he says, hey, let's kill him. And they say, hey, you're the hero we've been waiting for. We can't stand this Jesus and these Jesus freaks. We don't feel, you know, this or that. If their unbelief seems unbelievable, in one sense, they're no different from the Jews rejecting Jesus in his first coming in light of all the proof he gave them. Jesus came and he said, I'm the Messiah, I'm here, I'm the King, receive me, I'll set up the kingdom. They say, yeah, no, we're not going to do that. But you see these miracles, so many that won't even fit in a book if you were to try and write. Yeah, we see that. You see that the Messiah does that I, you know, yeah, we don't want you. And it's no different than what's going to happen at the end of the millennium. Now, should we expect to keep Sabbaths and offer sacrifices? That's an emphatic no. Zane Hodges writes, and he says, as believers who have been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, the church has passed out of the sphere to which the law applies. Mark this well, removal from the law's sphere affects only those who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Thereby, they have been co-crucified with Christ and raised to live a resurrection life in him. Just as soon as the church is removed by the rapture, the law will again be enforced for God's people. First, it will be enforced for the believing Jews of the tribulation, as Jesus makes clear in Matthew 24. After his kingdom is established, it will be enforced for the whole world. If the first century Jews had received the king, he would have established the kingdom. Don't even ask. All I can say is that everything would have worked out. For example, the Bible teaches that Elijah will come before the day of the Lord, Malachi 4:5. Jesus said, if you are willing to receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. And we can't wrap our brains around that because we know too much. We see this unfolding story past John the Baptist. But Jesus said, look, if you had received me, if the Jews had received me, this scripture in Malachi chapter 4 would have been true of John the Baptist. And we wouldn't be wondering, you know, is he going to be John the Baptist or is it going to be the, you know, Elijah? it would have been Elijah. But now we see that it's the spirit and the power of Elijah. So do you catch what I'm saying? Is that God has things built into the Word of God so that when things don't make sense, they will make sense after we watch God. Our problem is we suggest things based on our logic. I remember growing up in the church thinking that, you know, the thing that's going to really do it in the Middle East and bring the Russians down into Israel is oil, right? Because there was oil there and they would need the oil and stuff. Well, obviously oil was a big topic in the world, right? Wars were fought over oil, gas prices, all of this kind of stuff. Nothing ever had to do with oil. The oil didn't even play a part in it. But we, instead of just looking at the Bible first and seeing, oh yeah, the newspaper verifies that, you know, this stuff is going on, we make up scenarios on how it could have happened. So if you ask me, oh, Jesus need to be crucified, right? Yeah. Well, how would they crucify him if they had received him? I don't know, but you tell me how John the Baptist is Elijah, because that's what God says. In another place, Jesus said he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so we just teach, and everybody should just teach what the Bible actually says and not come to this and say, oh, wait a minute. And so what you'll do is when you read these commentaries on the millennium or on Ezekiel, for example, when it gets to chapters 40 through 48, where there's clearly a temple and there's clearly burnt offerings and sacrifices and animals are being killed, they say, well, that can't be. That just can't be. Because why? Because Jesus did away with that at the cross. And so these are symbolic or these are this or that. No, they're real. They're just not for you because you're in a different relationship with the Lord. And the law is still going to be in effect because Jesus said the law will be in effect until the millennium is over. And that the law is, you want to know, you know, who is it that says the law? This is the law. Read the Sermon on the Mount. That's what he's talking about, and it's glorious. Returning to Isaiah 56, it is a potential ministry we might be involved with in the kingdom. We're going to present a message of hope and healing, telling those who have previously been excluded that they are now included. Our delivery and compassion will be elevated in the millennium. Since the Millennial Temple is a house of prayer, we're going to lead prayer meetings, I would guess, and teach unbelievers about prayer. We're going to need to adapt to Thy Kingdom Came. And people say, well, how do we pray? Well, you know, we have some changes to the Lord's Prayer, and this is one of them, but we'll be helping people to pray. And we will assure those who seek the Lord with their whole hearts that their sacrifices will be acceptable. That's what this text says. And you know, we can do that today with people. We say, look, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was acceptable to the Father for you, for your sins. You are in Christ if you receive him as your Savior. And we can assure people of their salvation and that there, for non-believers, that there is still time to be baptized by the Holy Spirit into the church. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I mean, this is the group you want to be with, the church. People object to keeping groups separate. It doesn't seem like a oneness, does it? I mean, we talk about the Old Testament believers, talk about the tribulation martyrs, the nation of Israel, the church. I thought we were all one. Well, we are, but that doesn't mean we don't have distinctions. In Galatians, Paul has a section where he's talking about Christians. And one of the things he says is that there's neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile. And so people say, well, there it is. You know, there aren't these distinctions. There's no more Jews. There's no more Greek. There's just one big happy family. Then along the way, he says, there's no more male and female. Now, he doesn't mean that people have gender problems like, you know, we do in society today. He means that there's no difference between men and women in terms of their experience of Jesus Christ. Men are saved, women are saved, men serve, women serve. You know, they are one in that sense, but they remain distinct as men and women. And Paul in 1 Corinthians somewhere, I can't ever remember the verse, but he talks about Jews and Gentiles and the church. He mentions all three. And so we will not be under those regulations. We will keep them in our heart. We will help the Lord. It says that we will co-rule. And the rest of humanity will do righteousness. And those that don't will feel the rod of iron. We, the church, co-rule. For if we died with him, Paul says, we shall live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him.